And now, would you stand for reading of God's Word from Isaiah chapter 9? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Father in heaven, it's an incredible, incredible thing to open your holy word. It's an incredible thing that you call your son the Word, this child who's light of the world. And it's an incredible gift, the Holy Spirit, who illuminates our hearts and our minds that we might see. And we pray, Spirit, that you would do that now to every soul that's present, that we all would be made different because of that which we see even now. Please bless the preaching of your word. Keep things from being a distraction. Quiet the sanctuary and our souls that we might hear well the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. December 9th, 1866. I want you to listen and listen carefully to the opening words of a sermon. How complex is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ! ! Almost in the same breath, the prophet calls him a child and a counselor, a son and the everlasting father. This is no contradiction, and to us scarcely a paradox, but it is a mighty marvel that he who was an infant should at the same time be infinite. He who was the man of sorrows should also be God over all, blessed forever. And that he who is in the divine Trinity, always called the Son, should nevertheless be correctly called the Everlasting Father. Preparing this series, about a month or two ago, I began to think about these titles: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It was this third title that grabbed my attention. How often do I think of Jesus as Everlasting Father? Make sure you understand that this passage is not trying to confuse us about the Trinity. It's not speaking of the role of the Father, Son, and Spirit in relationship one to another. It's speaking of Jesus as a Father to us. These fatherly attributes. The sermon that I quoted this morning is from Charles Spurgeon, who over the last 2 months has been a dear friend at helping me to understand this phrase, Everlasting Father. It's not familiar. It's not one we use that often. So listen to how he humbly and soberly leads his congregation. This is what he says. The title before us is somewhat a difficult one. Some years ago, I preached to you from his name, Wonderful, Wonderful Counselor. I felt I could expatiate upon that with ease. We advanced as far as counselor, and then we halted a while. After a time, we were led to preach upon the mighty God. But we have been somewhat diffident, lacking confidence of our ability to open up this particular title. For there is a depth in it which we are not able to fathom. Listen carefully. This morning I cannot pretend to dive into the profound depths of the word, but can only skim the surface as the swallow skims the sea. Silver of deep learning and gold of profound thought have I none. But such as I have, give I you. If my basket contains nothing more than a barley loaf and a few small fishes, may the master of the feast multiply the food and the breaking And there may be food convenient for his people. Well, if this is how Spurgeon felt about Everlasting Father, I pray too to that mighty God that you and I might get a crumb, something that would so saturate in our hearts that we would this day be different because of Christ, the Everlasting Father. What does it mean? First, everlasting. That's not very difficult to understand, but incredibly difficult to comprehend. Do you understand what I mean? He is everlasting. He always was. He is eternal. And that phrase doesn't give us much problem in explaining. But what does he mean by Father? I promise if you will listen well this morning, you will find this crumb to be rich. Really more than you can even handle at one time. It's too rich. But you're going to need a pen. And you're going to need a Bible. Preferably your own. But if you have left it at home, you've come without your weapon, I encourage you always to bring it, unless you just can't. So use the Pew Bible in front of you. It's blue. And we're going to go to a number of passages that I promise will give you great encouragement. So how is it that Jesus is to us this everlasting Father? Borrowing much from Spurgeon, he begins by saying this, that Jesus is first fatherly to us as our federal head. What does he mean by that? In the Word of God, we have this understanding that there were two representatives. One was Adam, our original federal head. He was the one who represented mankind in the garden. And then we have Jesus, the second Adam, again, our federal head, the one who represents us by going to the cross, by taking on all of the sin of the world, his righteousness appearing before the Father who can only see that which is righteous. He represents us. I want you to open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I also want you to open your Bible to Romans 5 and keep that present because we're going to look briefly at passages in both. Paul, seeking to explain what he means by this first Adam and the second Adam, says in chapter 15, verse 21, the following. For as by a man, Adam, came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now look with me at verse 45 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So Christ as our federal head is the life-giving spirit. Verse 47, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Now over to Romans 5, beginning in verse 12, listen to Paul. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And now verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Our first father, Adam, we say his name with some intense mourning. He was our representative, and what did he do? There in the Garden of Eden, all things were perfect. We have enjoyed so much this season, the illumination of light and the decorations, even in our own sanctuary. Look at it. It's gorgeous. If you think it's pretty now, you should have seen it last night when Matthew Olson in Virginia became husband. Here I was with a visiting pastor, Kevin Teasley from Wake Forest RUF, and the doors opened as Jay Marty played the music so beautifully, and here comes the bride, and it's glorious. The lights dim, but the glow and radiance of the bride is breathtaking, and she comes down. Nothing compared to what Adam and Eve saw. Nothing. It was perfect. There was nothing wrong. And here they walk in relationship one to another. No shame. How do we know? They're naked. And they don't really even know it. Incredible. But one comes, a liar, and he asks the first question of the Bible. Did God really say? And she looks at a tree. It's beautiful. She comes over to it and picks, and she eats, and she gives some to her husband. And then they fell. And the fall was so mighty, so much worse than we can even imagine. The very first thing that happens is emotions that they've never known come rushing in. Shame. Eve, I'm naked. I'm standing before this man who I once was close to, who felt no shame. I'm ashamed. I want to cover myself. And she hides. Adam, the same thing. He is ashamed of himself. He seeks to cover himself. And they hide, but they're not hiding just from each other. They're hiding from the one who made them, God. How do we know? Because of the second question. This one isn't from Satan. It's from God. And he says, where are you? Well, why would the mighty God, the one who knows all things, ask the question? It's not because he doesn't know, but he's intending to communicate pursuit of his people already. And he sees what they've done. Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from? And Adam conveniently says, yes, the woman that you put here with me gave me some and I ate. And you see the brokenness of their relationship. Adam, Eve, God, man, God, woman. And those consequences were unbelievable. And then there's consequences that God gives as a result. You know what they are. You don't need to turn to Genesis 3. But then he speaks to the serpent. There he speaks to the woman. And he speaks to the man. And what does he say to the woman? He says, your pains in labor will be greatly intensed. And are they? Are they? Have you forgotten? Oh, you remember. You remember, as Carol Burnett said, it's like taking your bottom lip and pulling it up over your head. It's painful. It hurts. I know. I've been in the room 4 times. And my wife, the brave soul, doesn't take drugs. No. With our first child, she had the epidural. She didn't like how it made her feel. So for the next 3, she said, no epidural. I was in line to say, may I have one? It wasn't covered by our insurance. So there, I suffered with her as she complained because it hurts. And she anticipates that pain once again in March. It hurts. But it's not just in the delivery of the child that hurts. Raising children hurts as well. Cain and Abel. The fall. It's far worse than you think. A brother kills his brother. And then he says to the man, you will labor, and your labor will be hard. It will be by the sweat of your brow. The ground will be hard to till. You will labor with intensity. And because most of us aren't farmers, we often forget that when we complain about our work, when we're anxious about our work, when we wonder if we're going to get a job ever if we've just graduated college, if we wonder if we'll ever be happy in the job we have, it's all part of the fall. Very few people wake up in the morning and say, I love my job. I can't wait to get to work. There are no problems there to solve. There are no relationships that are difficult. Everything is going to go my way. Very few ever really feel that. And it's because of the fall. Adam, what a mighty fall. He represented us. But then there's Christ. As Paul teaches us in Corinthians and Romans, there's Christ. The second Adam, our federal head as a father, he represents us. And there he labors. There he sweats. But his sweat is different than ours. He sweats in the garden. And his sweats, well, it was like drops of blood. That's a medical term, not a metaphor. Jesus, with such pressure, considering the labor that he was about to go through, the labor that he had already experienced in being born into this earth, coming to earth to taste our sadness, he sweats. And his sweat was like drops of blood. Literally, the capillaries under his skin bursting. Why? Because he knew as our head what he must do. And he did. He labored on Golgotha. In the wonderful, somewhat new Christmas hymn from the squalor of a borrowed stable, it says this in verse 3. Through the kisses of a friend's betrayal, he was lifted on a cruel cross. He was punished for the world's transgressions. He was suffering to save the lost. He fights for breath. He fights for me, loosing sinners from the claims of hell. And with a shout, our souls are free. Death defeated by Emmanuel. That's the gospel. So Jesus is our everlasting Father. First, as our federal head, as the one who represented us, the one who goes to the cross, who goes the full distance that we might claim his righteousness and be covered, that we might be accepted by the Holy Father, Son, and Spirit. But how else is he a father to us? Secondly, he is a father to us as a founding father, so to speak. When we think of our great country, we immediately think of the founding fathers. And though none of us would call them daddy, we would all call George Washington, Benjamin Franklin, James Madison, the list goes on, fathers, fathers of our country. They were the founders. They're founders of many things. Anybody who comes up with an idea, a game, a product, a weapon. Walter Camp, the father of American football. Kenneth Cooper, the father of aerobics. Ralph Baer, you probably don't know this one, the father of video games. William Carrier, the father of air conditioning. And Satan, the father of lies. Did God really say? Well, Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Beginning in verse 1, we see that Jesus is a father, as in the founder of our faith. Chapter 12, verse 1, the writer of Hebrews, essentially preaching a sermon, says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And here's the key, verse 2. Looking to Jesus. Okay, looking to Jesus. I pray every time you come here, you know that we are looking to Jesus. Verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is the founder of our faith. He is the one who came to earth to communicate the way of salvation. He's the one who came and said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So, like a father, the founding father, he explains to us what is necessary that we would come to faith. But he's not just a founding father. He's not just the one who finds our faith for us, who explains our faith to us. He's also the perfecter of our faith. Did you see that in verse 2? I want you to turn to Isaiah 64:8. I know that you're running through several pages of Scripture, but it's good for us. Here, as we think about Christ as the perfecter of our faith, I want you to get the appropriate image that God would have for us. Verse 8, chapter 64 of Isaiah. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. I want you to get a visual. I want you to see God in his workshop, so to speak. I want you to visualize God making something, and that which he's making is you. So as you come towards the workshop, you hear something. It's a noise. It's sound. And what is it? It's the sound of singing. And what is he singing? Last week, Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord your God is mighty to save. He rejoices over you with loud singing." So as you come to this workshop, I don't want you to see yourself as one who is witnessing from outside the window, looking in at this master creator. I want you to understand that you're in his hand. You are in his hand, like clay. And he is taking you, and he is molding you, and he is making you into everything he wants you to be. And as he works, he sings, and he sings over you with loud singing because he's mighty to save, and he's making you the way he wants you to be. Isn't that incredible? That is unbelievable. So where is Jesus in this? Well, we know that as God makes us what he wants us to be, he's doing so for his own glory. Don't turn there, but just write this passage down. You know it well, most of you already. John 15. There, 13 times, Jesus says, "Abide in me." He says, "It is to the Father's glory that you bear much fruit, so proving to be my disciples. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Nothing. There's no way that you can bring God glory outside of Christ. So as your Father, he's perfecting you. He's perfecting you by having you abide in him. Some of you might say, "Well, as the Father is molding me and making me, it doesn't sound like singing." I was with a member this week whose heart's broken. She's going through a difficult time. And she said, "Mark, last week after you preached, it didn't sound like singing." And sometimes it really doesn't. The pain of what Adam did in the fall is so great that it's difficult to hear his voice. So we must remind ourselves what the word says. The Lord is at work, even when it's difficult. It's why James says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kind, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be made mature and complete, not lacking anything." He's doing it. And it hurts at times, but he's doing it. The very image of the vine dresser is pruning, and pruning hurts. But he's perfect in every cut, every cut. No matter what your trial, he's making you what he wants, and it's beautiful. Hebrews 12, it speaks of the Lord's discipline. Not everything that happens to us is because we are committing one specific sin. What happens to us is because we're in a broken, fallen world. Sometimes it directly relates to a sin we've committed, and there are consequences. And the Lord molds us and makes us through his discipline. The writer of Hebrews, again back to chapter 12, says this in verse 5. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Verse 11. "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So the Lord is molding us, even through his loving discipline, as a father would his child. But as he does it perfectly. Sometimes as a father, when I discipline my children, I don't know if it will work. I don't know if it's the right discipline. I don't know if it's enough. God is never guessing. Remember, he's the wonderful counselor. He knows everything that's necessary. So, he's perfecting you. And he's singing over you as he does. Two other attributes of his fatherhood I want you to write down. He is our protector, and he's our provider. First, as father, he's our protector. In John 10, Jesus speaks of being the good shepherd. This is what he says in verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The parents who brought their children here to be baptized today recognize that there's an enemy that's going to seek to devour your daughters, your son. Fill your son. It's his desire. We as a body make a vow which is more than sentiment. It's recognizing that this is a dangerous world and the enemy, because of the fall, wants so much it to be destroyed. But we have a protector. He's Jesus. And if you're a parent or a grandparent, you know what it feels like to protect your own. I've shared this story before, but it speaks of the moment I learned the passion of protecting my child. There in St. Louis, at a McDonald's, a little boy, maybe three, sees my daughter, who's no more than 18 months old. They're in the ball pit together. He picks up a ball, and he throws it at her, and it hurts. And she cries, and I watch. And I go to the ball pit, and I pick up my daughter, and I take my daughter to her mom. Christina, hold Kara. I'll be right back. Protecting my child, I move to the ball pit, and I pick up a ball. I don't remember the color. And I see the little boy, and I throw it at him, smack in the head. It wasn't that hard, but it was frightening. Why is this grown man throwing balls at me? Why are you, young man, throwing balls at my daughter? Completely inappropriate. Seriously, don't do that. But it tells of the protection that a parent feels when their child is wounded. God's protection is perfect. He loves that which he sings over, and it's you. Not long after that, literally in the same season, when I'm learning to be a child, a young woman in East St. Louis, one of the poorest zip codes in all of America, very much comparable to West Dallas here, has her child asleep in the night. Second story, poor, really unfit place to live. In the middle of the night, the downstairs catches on fire. Knowing that she cannot escape, she grabs her child. You would think she would break out a window and seek to escape that way. Certainly she had already called 911, but there's no way out because of the neighborhood she lives in. There's bars on the window. She can't escape. But the instinct of this mother, this parent, is to save her child's life. So she fills the bathtub with a few inches of water. And there she puts her child in the water and covers him that he might not die. When the firemen come into the house, breaking through the flames, seeking to see if anyone is alive, they find a life. And it's not the mother's. She is dead. Laying on her child, whom she has sought to protect. God's love for you is greater. It's greater. That boy now must be 10 or 12 years old, and I wonder what he thinks about this Christmas. Certainly, the gratitude of one who would sacrifice their life. Our Father gave us his Son, born in a manger, that he would cover us through his death on the cross, that we might not know the sting of death forever, that he might silence the father of lies. He protects us so well. Lastly, he's our provider. In Matthew chapter 7, near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this in verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Now listen. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for a bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask. We've all bought a lot of gifts, I'm sure, this season. And the word calls us evil. It's an interesting look from God's perspective. He's our provider. Jesus is the one teaching us that he provides for us now, in the present, but also in the future. I want to close by speaking of the future. And I'm going to do so simply by reading John 14. I want you to listen very carefully. I want you to really listen to what Jesus, the everlasting Father, is saying. This is his promise to you as provider. Let's be still. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that? That I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do not know him. I'm sorry, you do know him and have seen him. Verse 8, Philip now said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. It's a lengthy text that I end with, knowing that the hour has come for us to stop. But I want you to see, Jesus is the everlasting Father. He is our federal head who's represented us. He's the founder of our faith and the perfecter. And he's the protector. And he's your provider. And he has you right now in his hand. And he's molding you and making you all that he wants you to be. And singing over you as he does his work. That's why he came. And that's why we celebrate. Amen.